Turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Now, the titles over the chapters are not inspired as you go through the book. They're just given by the translators. But chapter 12 is entitled Songs of Praise. And it's nice to see that, because clearly this is a great song of praise. And long before Thora Heard was presenting songs of praise on the TV, Isaiah was singing great songs of praise here. And chapter 12 is known as a hymn of praise, or actually it's two songs, isn't it? Songs of praise. And it's absolutely right and fitting that there should be songs of praise at this point in the book of Isaiah. In the previous section, Isaiah has been speaking about the most wonderful things imaginable, things that should fuel and inspire our praise. They should cause Christians to sing for joy. He's been speaking about the coming of a king. 750 years before he arrives on the face of this earth, Isaiah is speaking about him coming. King who's been promised by God. He'd been promised to David, to Jesse's son. He would have a descendant who would be king over an everlasting kingdom. He'd be the greatest king that this world had ever known. And he changed the world. And here Isaiah describes the king coming into David's family in chapter 11 and verse 1. Shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's a picture of a tree which has just been cut down, isn't it? And there's a stump left in the ground. Jesse's family, starting with David, the first great king of Israel, has gone on through the Old Testament, and the kings have become weaker and weaker and worse in many cases. And then at the time of the exile, the monarchy just begins to die out totally, and it disappears for so many years. And it 800 years later, 750 years later, though the family's been cut down and it's like a stump in the ground, God hasn't forgotten his promise. And though they're an unimportant family in an unimportant town, in an unimportant region, and they become carpenters in Galilee, yet suddenly a shoot appears. And God brings his king, not just to Israel, but to the world. He's a king who's unique. He's described to us in chapter 9 as being the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He's God's son who's come to be our king. And what a king he is. Go through chapter 11, the Spirit of God rests on him. He'll be wise, he'll be impartial, he'll be fair and righteous, mighty and just. And the coming of this king is a cause for praise. Israel looking forward to it, we're singing for joy. We looking back, we sing with greater joy. Then Isaiah speaks of the coming of the kingdom in verses 6 through 9. And you've got here an amazing picture of peace and harmony. Imagine that people might want to discuss that on Wednesday evening. What is this really talking about? These animals lying down together. Some people like Homer Haley and J.A. Alexander, they argue that this is a picture of the spiritual peace that exists amongst the citizens of the kingdom, the church. And they would argue that the animals represent different types of people who, naturally speaking, wouldn't have very much in common. They might have been old foes, yet now they're wonderfully reconciled There's peace between them. You've got the wolves and the lambs. Previously, the lamb would have been running away from the wolf, and the wolf would have been wanting to eat the lamb. But now they're friends. They're together. They dwell together. You've got the old bears and the leopards and the lions and the goats and all of these animals, if Homer Hades right, representing people, you bears out there and you lambs, you're all getting on well together in the kingdom, in the church. And that's how it should be. I'm not quite sure that's the best interpretation of that passage, but it's certainly one. Other people like E.J. Young and Alec Motia would argue that this is literally fulfilled in the kingdom, in its final state. In the new creation, the Lord Jesus will put everything right, including creation itself. The old enmities will be swept away. The natures of the animals will be changed to be what they were before. That's exciting. And the oldest enmity of all between man and the serpent is going to be got rid of, and man given his creation dominion that he lost at the fall. And again, it's something which thrills me. I've preached on it before. You know it thrills me. Is it in Psalm 8? Creation, Eden being restored, man given through Christ his creation dominion. John Calvin, he's shrewd enough to plant a foot in both camps as he detects the pacific effects of the kingdom, i.e. you bears and goats are going to be peaceful, or yeah, me as well. The pacific effects of the kingdom and the promise of future change in the material creation, returning it to its original condition. So Calvin's seeing a now and a not yet, leading up to that great day of verse 9, when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in verses 10 through 16, Isaiah describes the king calling the nations to himself. The Gentiles come to him. The remnants of Israel are gathered to him. Obstacles are overcome. Enemies are flattened as people from all over the world come to Jesus. And that language which is used in the last section is designed to make us think of the great event in Israel's Old Testament history, the Exodus. We've got verse 15, the destruction of the Egyptian sea. You've got wind blowing on the waters, the scorching hand of God coming down, people crossing over dry shod in their sandals. You don't need welly boots. You don't need waders. God has parted the sea and people are able to cross over. And again, it makes us think of the Exodus. So as the king is bringing people into his kingdom, we're to be thinking of deliverance. We're to be thinking of the Exodus. That original Exodus was one of the great adventures of all time. Million people fleeing from the greatest king in the region. Pharaoh had mobilized his forces. He was driving his chariots at the back of Israel, and it looked like they just walked into a total trap. They had the sea in front of them. They were hemmed in by the wilderness. Behind them was the Egyptian army. And then suddenly the angel of God stands between Egypt and Israel, and Egypt can't touch Israel for a whole night. Then the waters of the Red Sea are parted. Israel walked through on dry land, and as the Egyptians try the same thing, the waters return, and the might of Egypt is washed away in the flood. It's an amazing deliverance. And after that deliverance, Moses and Israel, as we were thinking on Wednesday night, sang a hymn of praise. Sang a hymn of joy to God, Exodus chapter 15. But Isaiah here is describing a greater exodus. It's an exodus for the world to be delivered from the greatest peril into the security and salvation of God. And the result of the greater exodus is a greater song of praise. This is our song. I hope we sing it. First thing that we got here is what God was, though you were angry with me. Reminded of something very important here, something that maybe people don't like to think about today, but it's the wrath of God. there is such a thing as the wrath of God. You often hear people say, well, you can't preach about that in the 21st century. You need to talk about a God of love. And I won't hear about a God of wrath, a God who gets angry. I want to hear about the God of love. I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. The angry God, they say, belongs to the realm of myth and legend, where the gods hurled thunderbolts around and had fights with each other. Or maybe it belonged to the Middle Ages, where the church was trying to scare people into the kingdom. Well, I assure you that the God of wrath does not belong to the realm of fiction. He belongs to the Bible. And if we don't know the God of anger, if we've rejected the God of anger, then we will not know the God of love. And we've rejected the God of love because he is one and the same God. Often our problem is that we only think of anger as being something wrong, don't we? You see somebody getting angry and you say, oh, calm down. That's not good. And it can be wrong. We all know that anger is an emotion that we have terrible difficulty controlling. And we're not good at controlling it. And too often we see red and it gets out of control. We lose our tempers. We do terrible damage to relationships when we get angry. We do damage to reputations. We can do damage to our witness. We can do damage to inanimate objects and to our hands and feet that have maybe attacked those inanimate objects. But with God, anger is a pure and a right attribute. It's good that God is angry, because that is part of the character of God, to be angry in certain situations with certain things. It's absolutely necessary that he should be. As I say, at certain times, it's imperative that God must be angry. And yet his anger is never, ever out of control. He never loses his temper. His anger is measured. It's righteous. It's just. Scripture often talks about this. It tells us that God is angry with the wicked every single day. It tells us that the wrath of God is poured out on all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. There is a holy, pure, sin-hating anger which is at the heart of the character of God. And I think we should say that that is something which is beautiful. The fact that God is angry with what is wrong. Otherwise he wouldn't be a perfect God. There is a holy anger with God. There's something else that Isaiah tells us. He says, though you were angry with me. And suddenly this becomes personal. This isn't something general. You're part of a big crowd and somebody at the front is angry with all of you. It's not too bad, because he can't look at all of you at once, can he? And while he's shouting and being angry with the whole lot of you, a lot of you are hiding behind the big person in front of you, and you feel comfortable in a crowd. But if I were to single out one of you and be really angry with you, you would feel the focus maybe of my anger, or the anger of the person at the front. I'm sure it would be very justified. But it would be homing in on you. And that's what Isaiah says here. He says, you were angry with me. This is personal. There's nowhere to hide. I've offended God. And I was the focal point of the wrath of God. That's something far more frightening than anything that Israel experienced at the time of the Exodus. They were facing the anger of Pharaoh and the Egyptian forces. Here I was personally facing the anger of God. God was angry with me. You might ask why? Well, because of my sin. Because I hated and opposed and rejected my Creator God at every single turn. I hadn't loved him with all my heart, my soul, my mind and my strength. I'd loved myself. I'd arranged all of my idols in my life, and I'd said, these things are more important than God. They are of more value than God. I didn't listen to God. I didn't obey God. I did what I wanted to do. And here was God. He was constantly pouring common grace into my life. He fed me, watered me, gave me shelter and clothes and health and strength, gave me a loving family, fabulous environment to grow up in. Did I thank him for his common grace? I didn't. I didn't recognize that it came from God. I took his grace for granted. And God was angry with me. Then I ignored his special grace. Week after week, I heard the gospel. I heard God speaking through the ministry, telling us of a Saviour who he'd sent at extraordinary cost to himself. A Saviour who was his own son, his crowning gift to the world, and who'd lived for us to supply what we couldn't supply for ourselves: righteousness, holiness. He lived a pure life of law keeping. He'd done it for me. And I'd said, no way, not interested in that. And then he's the one who took away what we couldn't take away by ourselves, our sin, through his death on the cross. Each gospel call was like an invitation. I had thousands upon thousands of invitations, and I'd torn every single one up, and I'd thrown it back at God. And I'd gone on resisting and disobeying and insulting the God of heaven and earth. And he had to be angry with me. He had to be. God can't be anything other than angry with sin. He can't excuse sin. He can't indulge sin. He can't pretend that it doesn't matter. God takes sin seriously. He has to, as it's a personal affront to him. It's a personal attack on him. It's a denial of all that he stands for, and it must be punished if our God is to be God. Otherwise, God fails to be just. He doesn't do what he's said he'll do, and he ceases to be God. You remember living under the wrath of God? You remember a time in your life when God was angry with you? It was fearful. Maybe you still are in that position. Maybe God is still angry with you this evening. If that's the case, then I'll bring you to how God's anger can be turned away in a minute. But you're in a terrible position if God is angry with you. Maybe you think, well, I'll get away with it. I do all these things, and God never, ever does anything to me. And he doesn't seem to notice. I can fool God. You can't fool God. None of us can. What we end up doing, the scriptures say, is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God is very patient. He's very merciful. He holds back his wrath, but it's still there. It's like it's behind a dam. We used to walk in the Black Mountains, and there'd be a lovely little stream that we'd walk up beside. It's a tiny little stream going down the valley. And you were around the corner, and suddenly the whole hillside, the valley, was blocked off by a great big dam. Behind it was millions upon millions of gallons of water. The stream had been dammed up. It had filled up the valley. And it was being held back by that dam. Well, God's patience is like that wall, holding back his wrath, which has been stored up because of my sin. And one day, God says his patience will give way, and I would stand in front of a breached dam to receive the sum total of God's holy anger for my sin. I wouldn't be able to stand. I remember seeing something a bit like that dam, having its sluice gates opened on TV. And they said to a man, do you think you could stand in front of it? We just opened him a little bit to start off with. He could stand there. And they tied him to these big sort of bungee ropes so he didn't go too far down the valley all at once. And it was when the water was around his knees. He couldn't stand up. Water was pouring through the gate. It's only up to knee high, and he was being swept away already. Imagine they'd opened up everything. You wouldn't be able to stand, would you? Oh, what's going to happen when God breaches the dam of his patience and does pour out holy, righteous anger onto this world? Revelation 6 says, the day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Nobody could. We'd be swept into the most terrible eternity imaginable. God was angry with me. He was right to be angry. And there was nothing I could do to escape that anger. But wonderfully, there was something that God could do. And he was willing to do. He has done. So secondly, what God has done. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. One moment it was there, and the next minute, it's gone. You can see those awful, heartbreaking pictures of the tsunami wave sweeping onto the coast of Japan, and some of the footage shows it approaching the shoreline. You just long to be able to say, stop. Turn it away. No man can do that. The power was immense. It was awesome. And yet, this great wave of God's anger coming towards us can be turned away. I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. God's anger has disappeared, only it hasn't just disappeared, it's been dealt with. God can't simply drop the charges against the guilty. That would be unjust. God can't be that. If God is to turn his wrath away from the guilty, then someone else must stand in their place and receive God's anger instead of us. And that's what God had done. In the Exodus, the angel of God stood between Egypt and Israel, and he kept the wrath of Egypt from Israel for a whole night. In the greater Exodus, something greater is done. The Lord Jesus Christ has stood between God and man. He took what we owed. He turned away the wrath of God from us. Jesus stood in front of that dam, my dam. But it was bigger than that. It was a dam that was holding back all of God's anger toward all of God's people. And God withdrew his hand of patience, and he allowed all of that to fall on Jesus at Calvary. I can't picture it. Some total weight of God's holy anger toward sin, of an innumerable to us number of people, was let loose on Jesus at Calvary for us. It wasn't a mistake. It's what Father and Son and Spirit had planned for us. How deep have we gone into understanding what took place at Calvary? Jesus was there, standing in the breach between a holy God and an unholy people. He was carrying our sin. He was bearing our guilt. He received our punishment. And he stayed there till he'd exhausted everything that our sin deserved. In triumph, in death, he cried, "It's finished." The technical term for that is propitiation, to turn away the anger of God. And some translations use that word, say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is just beautiful. A God who is right to be angry is a God who is so, so loving. And he shows that love as he gives his Son to stand in the place of the guilty, to turn away his wrath so that it will never ever reach us and there'll be no condemnation. I didn't deserve it. I've outlined fully in my first point what I deserved was God's wrath. Yet Christ took it for me. And the Father sent his Son to do that for me. All I could do was reach out with an empty hand of faith and receive what Jesus was offering me. All I could do, having trembled before the wrath and the justice of God, is cry out to Christ and hold on to him who paid what I owed. God did that for me. Lots of you are nodding and saying he did it for me too. Jesus did that for you. Why did he do it? I haven't got all the answers to that. But he did it because he is good and loving and just and merciful and kind and loving toward those who deserve nothing but his anger. He'd rather give them his grace. And that's why we sing for joy. The debt's been cleared away. Stains have been taken away. Guilt's been removed. Charges won't stand up in court anymore, as we were thinking about this morning. Satan's been cast down, lost all of his case against us. Wrath has been turned away and consumed by Jesus. And this is the ultimate cause for rejoicing. And saying, my sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And thirdly, what God is doing. He comforts me. Once he stood against me. But now, having given his Son to stand in my place, he stands beside me, Isaiah says, and he comforts me. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. God, instead of being angry with his people this evening, is speaking words of comfort to you. Comfort is one of Isaiah's favourite words. He uses it, say, in Isaiah chapter 40 on a number of occasions. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to the heart of Jerusalem. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. God comforts us verbally. And it's lovely to hear words of comfort from God. He says, the war is over. I'm not angry with you anymore. It's been dealt with in Christ, my Son. Warfare is over. The devil's been defeated. The captives, the hostages have been freed and brought home. He comforts us as he says, iniquity has been pardoned. It's gone. There's not just a little bit left. There's nothing left. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the claims of the law have been silenced. He comforts you as he says, I'll give you double for all your sins. It's a strange expression. But it probably means instead of judgment, I'll give you grace upon grace. I won't give you what you deserve. I'll give you what you don't deserve. Grace upon grace. It comforts us through life, through the presence of the Spirit, the Comforter. It comforts us as he puts his everlasting arms around us. And assures us of his love and says to us in all of our weakness, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to give up on you. I gave everything for you. I'll never, ever forsake you. I won't give you up on in life. I won't give up on you in death or in judgment. What I deserved was anger. What I received on account of Jesus' sacrifice is love and grace and mercy. What I deserved was hell. What I receive because of Christ is heaven and the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. We'll find out whether Isaiah chapter 11 really was about the animals or not then. We look forward to that. This is what God has given his people. Grace upon grace. You still can't get over it. What I deserved, anger. But what I've received, mercy, anger being turned away. And then on top of that, comfort, grace. God giving me what I don't deserve. Then what must I do? Well, if I understand this, and it's filling my heart, then Isaiah says it should fill us with praise. We'd be strange people, wouldn't we, if on receiving pardon from a death sentence, that we were really down about it. Really upset that, you know, we'd been set free from the death sentence. We're no longer on death row, and we're now set free to live in the most beautiful part of town. Why, as Christians, do we sometimes not see the extraordinary blessings that have been granted to us? There's no condemnation for us anymore. We're children of God. Our hearts should be filled with praise. The death sentence was an eternal one. Yet it's been lifted by Jesus. Blessed be his name. It should fill us with trust. Verse 2, if God is our salvation, if God is doing this and has done this, if he's given his son, if he is the faithful, promise-making, promise-keeping God, then I'm not just going to sing his praise, which I will do. I'm going to trust him. Because he's done everything for me. If he's done all of that, then he won't give up on me now. I will, as Isaiah says, trust and not be afraid. And it should fill us with a desire to tell other people about it. Verse 4, we should want to give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Christians here, level with me. What I said at the beginning is true, isn't it? God was angry with you. And you came under conviction of sin at some point in your life, and you did tremble about the fact that you knew you deserved to go to hell. And then this incredible coming together with God in Christ Jesus took place in your life. And you realised that anger had gone. And it was joyful. It was the greatest day of your life. It was that happy day that fixed your choice. Don't you want other people to know it? I'm asking myself this as well. Am I going to keep this to myself? Can I be smug and walk through life full of praise, trusting in God, and yet not wanting other people to know this secret, this joy, this salvation? How can I hide it from those who are still facing their own day of wrath? Oh, I'll surely want, as Isaiah says here, to declare his deeds among the peoples. Maybe there's somebody here who doesn't know really what I'm talking about. Maybe you're still facing the wrath of God. You have to change the tenses here. You can't say, although you were angry with me. You have to say, Lord, you are angry with me. And that's an awful position to be in. But God can do something about that. That anger can be turned away. God offers to do that for you through Jesus Christ, his Son, who took the sinner's place. And I urge you, plead with you, reason with you, to trust and believe in the King that God sent to save us from the wrath to come. Call on his name now. Call on him while there's still time. Don't allow another day to close without you having closed with God. And you can experience what those of us who who were nodding our heads, experienced many years ago an understanding that God is no longer angry with me. And he's turned his wrath away because he's dealt with it in Christ Jesus. And he's reached out and he's brought me into the family of God. He's put a robe on my back and a crown on my head. And he said, you're not just a servant of God, you're a son, a daughter in the family of God. You are my heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, my son. It's not just that I'm not angry with you anymore. I'm lavishing, bestowing grace upon grace. You're going to be with me forever and ever. Where the lion lies down with the goat, and Eden is restored. And God walks with his people. We'll never ever be parted from him. There's another place. And it's terrifying. It's to spend an eternity away from the love and the mercy of God, where God will be punishing sin forever and ever. But you don't need to go there, because Christ has stood in our place already, and he's turned away the wrath of God toward all who will trust in Jesus. It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are, you need to know that wrath being turned away, consumed in Christ, the Son. Trust him now. Believe in him.